you have your bulletins, I have a couple of announcements I'll run through quickly with you this morning. First, before I forget, I'd like to just remind you, ladies, that on the 30th, is that correct, is our ladies' spring banquet. And I'm sure that you'll want to sign up for that if you have not already. We have guest speaker Pam Novak and her daughter will be ministering in music to the ladies that Saturday afternoon. And I want to just make sure that you know, if you haven't paid up for that, that you just see my wife and she'll gather all of that together, and then we'll pay all together at the restaurant when we get there, okay? So that's that matter of business. Like to also just note that we had a singles fellowship two days ago, Friday evening, and I have not heard a report on that. I'm anxious to hear how that went. I did hear from Pastor Estelle briefly, and they had a good number out for that. So next month, June 12th, we are responsible for hosting that at Fellowship Bible. So we're going to decide where and when and all of that, but I'll be praying about that ministry as well. Back to the bulletin, I'd like to invite you back this evening for our evening service. I'll be going through Revelation chapters 10 and 11. We will prepare some handouts for the children to do relevant to that particular passage. We normally have some things to challenge them to look carefully at the text. And so hopefully you'll bring your young ones back for that this evening as well. But that'll be Revelation 10 and 11 regarding the little book and the angel that had that book, and then the two witnesses. We'll go over that set of material tonight. Wednesday is the 20th, and that's the last of our Awana for the season. So be sure to come out for that program to close out the year for Awana. And we also have our men's prayer fellowship on Saturday. You can notice that. I've mentioned the combined Sunday school already with the family as our topic, Christian family. And hope you can make it out for that if you haven't already. We need to get your Kobiak camp information in if you haven't. I saw one on my desk this morning. We did have a good bunch of young people out yesterday to help clean the church, and they got a little scholarship towards their camp costs for doing that. And so we had seven, I think it was, and that was great. They did a number of things, cleaning windows and picking up things outside and all of that that needed to be done. So that was very good. But we need to get that information together. And if you are memorizing scripture for those larger denominations of scholarships, as it were, make sure to see me. I know that a couple of you have verses to share already with me. But just note that if you took one of those sheets that we're having everybody memorize Ephesians 6, and then in addition to that for the older kids, Romans chapter 5, but only verses 1 to 12. Verses 1 to 12, we should make that clear on that sheet. It's not on there, but Romans 5, 1 through 12. So I look forward to hearing about hearing your memory verses. On Memorial Day, on the 25th, we'd like to invite you all to the parsonage for a picnic. Bring a dish to pass, and we'll cook up some hot dogs on the grill. I got to fire that thing up and make sure it still works after the winter being outside. But we'll trust that that will be the case. Also, I've been in touch with Dave Kurowicki. We'd like to have a vacation Bible school August 23rd through August 26th. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday evening like we had last summer. And so that's the extent of our tentative planning at the moment, and he's going to get back with us on some more details. I mentioned last week we have books from Dr. Roland McCune, his Systematic Theology. I have a case of those, and if you would like one, it's very cheap, $8. Please see me, and we can make that transaction. But I commend that to you as a very helpful resource for your study of the scriptures and enjoyment in reading some good theology. And so take note of that. I have those with me today, unlike last Sunday morning, and I know you'll enjoy those very much. Okay, I think that's it on the announcements, so let me ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work. And we're thankful that Michelle is playing the offertory during that time. I'm just going to have a word of prayer now and ask the gentleman to stay here for a moment. I'd like to just mention that I will be praying for Jeremy and Beth Wickert. Jeremy is the son of Pastor and Mrs. Wickert at Hiawatha Bible Church. You know, that church has had a little struggle lately, but just yesterday, the day before, Jeremy and Beth lost their child who was 7 months in the womb, and little Anna Lynn went to be with the Lord Jesus, and we just want to pray for them as well as some other matters this morning. So join me if you will, please. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this ministry of music, which reminds me, and I hope all of us as well, that we do ascribe majesty and honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, and He it is who is our chiefest joy in life. Oh Lord, I pray that if we cannot say that today, that you will reform our hearts, that you will change our minds, and that you will cause us to have him and him alone as the object of our chiefest affection. Lord, I thank you for this offering that has been given by your people to support the work of God in this place and abroad. Lord, we are aware that many give out of their poverty. Many give who have very little. Many of us have lost our jobs and perhaps see the plate go by and realize this time we cannot give anything. Our Father, it's a joy to me, though, to know that the Apostle Paul wrote that we do not desire what is yours, but you. And so if, Lord, you have all of us, then this matter will work itself out as well. So, Lord, I pray and thanks for that. And we pray that you'll help the men on the council, the board of the church, to make wise decisions about its use. Lord, I pray for our brother and sister, Jeremy and Beth, in the dark hour of their grief over the loss of this little baby. And Lord, I pray that they, like Job learned, will not go to the extreme of doubting God or accusing you, nor will they do like his friends and say that it must absolutely be the mechanical retribution of God for something that they have done, but rather that they will leave it where Job understood it had to be left, that he repented in sackcloth and ashes, that he closed his mouth and sat before the living God, admitting that he, the finite and sinful creature, could not sit in judgment upon the ways of the sovereign Almighty God, and that it's okay for him and for us today to be able to say, we don't understand, but we accept the ways of God. Because as for God, his way is perfect. And so, Lord, we weep with those who weep. And we ask for your grace and comfort to be their portion at this very hour. Lord, we pray for our missionaries today and ask that you will undergird and strengthen them as well, despite the never-ending, it seems, attacks of the evil one against the work of God. That you have promised that the church will be able to withstand all these attacks and will be brought safely into her eternal home, spotless and without wrinkle and blameless, because of the work of Christ on her behalf. Lord, help us, I pray, to live the way that the calling with which we've been called demands of us. I pray for our marriages. I pray for our families and children, for our extended families. Lord, especially right now, for those of us who have loved ones in mind who are not yet born again, who need desperately to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and to experience that for themselves. Lord, we commit them to you and pray that you help our witness. And Lord, where it seems impossible for us to say any more, that you would send another of your messengers to these people so that they could hear again from a different voice, perhaps a different perspective, in different words, the same message of the grace of God. And we'll thank you, Lord, for doing that. Help us in our employment, in our workplaces, to be testimonies for Christ, to be good workers, to be diligent in our work, to attend to the spiritual disciplines in our lives, and so we'll thank you. Lord, we give you the glory and the praise and the honor and the blessing, for you are the one and only living God who deserves all of these things, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. I appreciate it. If you have your Bible this morning, I'd like to encourage you to turn there to the book of Colossians, which has a parallel passage to where we've been studying in Ephesians. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse number 18. Colossians 3, verse number 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Trust the Lord will bless you by the reading of His Word this morning. I'd like to invite my wife, if she'll come and share with us her ministry of music this morning.
Yeah.
We'll be studying this morning in Ephesians chapter 5 again. This is going to be the second of our parts about the husband's role in marriage. It will be our fourth in the series of marriage counseling, as I've called it. Again, trying as best we can with God's help to improve our marriages and to understand better what that is all about. And even if you're not married, as I said before, you can have greatly influenced by this text and what it has for you and your family. Perhaps you're counseling somebody else. Perhaps you're a grandparent who has or a parent with children or a grandparent with grandchildren that need this kind of thing. So I hope you will pay close attention. We said before that there is a difference in the function and role of a husband and wife, but not in their worth or their spiritual equality. We're told in chapter 5 and verse number 22 that wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. We're told that in verse number 23, the husband has been placed as head of the wife, just as Christ has been placed as head of the church. We saw also that the Lord Jesus himself is the standard and the model for what it means for a wife to submit to her husband. That is the standard, it says, as to the Lord. And the model, we saw from other texts of Scripture that he himself was subject to his earthly parents and was subject to his heavenly Father when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so we see not only the standard to which we're called, but also he provides us an example or a model for the practice and idea of submission. We also saw before that the church's relationship to Christ exemplifies the command as well. That is, as wives try to understand what it means to submit to their husband, they look at what the church does with respect to Christ, that Christ is the head, the authority, the church follows Christ. And that provides another example for us. We also saw in chapter 5, verse 25, that husbands are commanded imperatively, urgently, presently to love their wives. Command. The Lord Jesus Christ is again the standard and the model for how the husband is to exercise his love for his wife. Husbands are to love as Christ loved the church, and Christ exampled that kind of love in his own love for the church and his giving of his own life for her. And so we see that Christ is the standard for both the husband and the wife, and the example for both the husband and the wife. And we look to him, not only for those, but also for the help in order to carry these high callings out in practice. We saw last time that the husband's love for his wife has to be sacrificial and spiritual in nature. We also saw that it's related to himself or related to the love of himself. And so we saw those three points. It's sacrificial, it's spiritual, and it's related to his love for himself. We also looked at a number of benefits and a number of objections and answered those objections with respect to the wives submitting and to the husbands loving. And I hope I did a convincing job of that from the scriptures for you so that you have a good foundation to move forward on. Now, today, we're looking again at the husband's role. And we're going to dig right in here and look at some detail in a different way than we looked at it last week. Last week, I divided the passage up one way, but as I studied it all over again this week, I realized that it would be probably more helpful for us to look at it from the perspective I shared with you in these notes today. And that is this, two sections really to verses 25 through 33, although 33 and sort of 32 form a summary for the passage or a closure for it. But instead of dividing it three ways like I did last week and briefly only spoke about it briefly, but this time two sections divided into two instead of three. And the two are this: a husband's love is to be a purifying love, and a husband's love is to be a personal kind of love for his wife. So a husband is to love his wife in a purifying way and in a personal kind of way. Let me explain what I mean by those as we walk through the text here, verse by verse and one after the other. Husbands are told, obviously, in verses 25, 26 and 27 to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And then 26 and 27 go on to tell us how or with what purpose Christ did that for the church. And we see the compounding of such words as this. If you look with me at your Bible, look at verse 26. It says that he would sanctify. It says that he would cleanse. It talks about his washing. It talks about a glorious church in 27. Also in 27, it talks about not having spot. It says not having wrinkle or any such thing. And finally, that the church should be holy and without blemish. So what is evident from this text then is Christ's primary concern in his relationship to the church had to do with what? The sin problem. He is concerned that Christ is concerned that the church would be pure. There is a problem that had to be addressed. That problem was called out to our attention earlier in Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, which said that we were made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so the emphasis in this passage is very clearly, I think, and I hope you're convinced, on this whole issue of cleansing from sin, sanctification, washing, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So Christ did what was possible for him to do for the church in order to solve that problem. And his actions had two purposes that are called out for us right here in verses 26 and 27 with the word that. In order that, the henna in Greek, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. And verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. Now look at those two in turn with me. The first is an immediate purpose. That is, why did Christ give himself? For the immediate purpose of cleansing and sanctifying. He gave to save you. He loved and gave himself to cleanse individual believers and the church corporately from their sin. So that when you hear this message, the gospel, the word, as it says here, the washing of water by the word, you will find that you, when you hear it and respond to it, you will be born again. You will be saved, cleansed, sanctified. What this means is, in the language of the hymn, that though your sins were a stain like crimson, you would be washed as white as snow. This is the washing of water by the word. You might think also of the example of the washing of the disciples' feet in John chapter 13, where Peter said, "Look, not just my feet, but my whole body. I need to be cleansed." Somewhat understanding the spiritual nature of what Christ was doing, he said that, but the Lord said, "No. Once somebody has been bathed, they don't need to be bathed over and over again. They need to have their feet washed. They need to have their sin in their life cleansed, certainly, but they have been ultimately cleansed in that sense fully and set apart to God." So we see that Christ's concern is the sin, is the uncleanliness of the church and the individuals that comprise it or came into it. And his purpose was to sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water. And so when the Lord does this, I want you to understand now, he makes a vast difference, a huge transformation in somebody's life. He gave himself, listen to this again, to sanctify, that is to set apart from sin and set apart to God. That was his purpose in giving himself. So, is Christ ever frustrated in his ultimate purpose? If his purpose is to sanctify you, then that will be done. But how do we know from the outside? Well, we look at the change. We look at the transformation of the old sinful lifestyle into a new and pure and clean kind of life in general terms. The transformation then is a sudden, decisive cleansing, change, transformation. It is a change in direction and disposition. When somebody comes to Christ, when he cleanses them, when he washes their mind of that veil of sin that has held sway over them, he causes them really to have a sudden, instantaneous, really, when you get down right to it, change of disposition and direction. It is, if I'm going this way in my life, the Lord gets a hold of me and turns me right around and I'm going this other way now. However, that does not immediately eliminate all the sin from our life. I said, notice, not an immediate change to perfection, but an immediate change in direction and disposition. Your heart is changed with respect to your new desires now, not to sin and to walk pleasing to God. Your whole affections have been transformed. He has cleaned them and changed them in a fundamental fashion. The direction of your life is different. You may still trip. You may still stumble, but you do not go in the direction that you were going before. You are changed and now heading in a different way. This is what Christ has done in the life of the true believer. And so I could say, if that's not the case for you, you need to make sure that you are a true believer, that he has indeed cleansed you from sin by the washing of water by the word, because that's his business. His business is that he died to change us, not to let us stay the same. But he had a more ultimate goal as well as just the immediate change of direction and disposition, and that is to cleanse us from all sin. The immediate purpose to transform and initially cleanse, the ultimate purpose, Christ says here in verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. So from the point of the transformation, when I was heading this way and then Christ headed me this way, his ultimate purpose is not finished, but it will be when I reach glory with him. That is, his purpose is to cleanse the church as a corporate body and by extension the individuals in it, so that when they go before Christ, they will be really clean, that he will have transformed them. Of course, we won't reach that ultimate last level of, if you will, sanctification, perfection, whatever you want to call it, until we reach glory. But your life, if you've been a Christian for a long time, it should look better than what it did before. 5 years down the line, it should be more mature, more holy, more clean, more without wrinkle, more without spot. Think of a wedding day, and in terms of this end time when we are presented before Christ, and the bride comes down the aisle, and everybody stands in the processional, the music is going, and then you begin to notice something's wrong here. The bride must have had French fries and ketchup before she came down the aisle, because there's spots of red stuff on the dress, and it looks like she just pulled it out of the box and didn't even iron the thing. Something's wrong. What happened? As shocking as that might be to us, if that really did occur, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it would be just as shocking to have people presented there who lived totally unlike what they should in their life. People might look at that and say, that's pretty odd. They don't look like they belong there. And so Christ's goal is to present to himself a bride who is dressed in a robe of white, which is finely pressed and fully clean. Without any spots, without any wrinkles, without any spills, without blemish, but instead holy. And so, of course, I've offered a hypothetical situation with the poor bride coming down the aisle, not having it quite together. But in the same way, then, I would be saying that the Christian life, which hypothetically looked like that, is just a hypothetical. It can't be. No bride would ever do that. No Christian should ever think that they are going to be able to walk down that aisle, that is to participate in the wedding of the Lamb as part of the bride of Christ, and just be just like they were, all spotted and stained and with full of blemishes and all of that. God is working in us to purify us. No excuses that we say that we're saved by grace alone through faith. You know, that's true, but that's no excuse for you to say, well, that I can do whatever I want. It doesn't matter what my life looks like. That's just indicative that your disposition has not changed, if you have that kind of spirit and attitude. Now, let me ask this question. I'll come back to this again. But Christ saw the spiritual need of the church. He saw that it was very important. He gave himself for her very life. What do you suppose then should be a husband's concern for his wife? If the Bible tells us that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Remember what I said last time. The husband's love is just not the chivalrous kind of, you know, I'll die for my wife and kids. You know, I'll take the bullet first and I'll let them escape sort of thing. It's more than that. It gets right down to this issue that the husband is concerned and responsible, by the way, for the spiritual progress of his family. He is responsible. He is to be concerned. He is to expend himself in that direction because Christ provided that kind of example. And so the husbands should as well. So the husband's love for his wife is a purifying kind of love. I want to emphasize this to you because It's an issue that I think we can overlook when we say husbands need to love their wives. We think about things which we'll talk about in a moment that are very necessary and very important things, but we can lose focus if we focus too much on those things, worldly things, things of this earth. You know, I said last time that candy and flowers are good, but what about church and Bible reading and prayer, you know? If we focus too much on the material things, we can miss this emphasis that the husband should be ultimately concerned and seriously concerned about the spiritual well-being of his wife. And he has that responsibility. He is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, the text following in verse 28 shifts away from this issue of purification to the issue of the personal nature of the love that the husband should have for his wife. And I say personal because it relates to himself. His love that goes out relates back to himself in and affects him. Let's see how that is. The Bible tells us here in 28, verse 28, that husbands ought to love their wives, and here's again the standard, as their own bodies. Before the standard was as Christ loved the church, here the standard is as he loves his own body. So the illustration is the husband loves his own body. The application is the husband should love his wife in that with that kind of sense or intensity or interest. And the one who practices that application, verse 28 says, indeed shows that he does love himself. See what it says there? Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. If he puts that in that illustration to practice, applies it, then he who loves his wife loves himself. How strange it is. I think I mentioned this last time. How strange for somebody to hate themselves, you know. And you've heard, I mean, we joke about that, you know, when you do some dumb thing, you know, you say, I hate myself. You know, I can't stand what I just did. When it gets to the point of, you know, depression and you're actually saying that in a way that's not joking, but you mean it, then it's very serious. It's very, strange or abnormal. It shouldn't be that way. By the way, if it is that way for you, then you need to come and see me today. No, really. I mean, there may be somebody in this church that I don't know about that in the depth of their own soul gets to the point of actually hating themselves, to the point of wanting maybe to take their own life. This is no joke. This has happened. And if there's somebody here today that has that feeling, that despair, then I can help you and we can pray with you and counsel and give you help and help you understand purpose and meaning and God's design for your life so that you will not be in despair like that. But the principle here is that no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. So we rightly say that somebody that deprives themselves of food and water or basic necessities, there's something wrong. Their mind is not functioning properly. It's just what it is. No one ever hated his own flesh, but instead nourishes and cherishes it. Well, just as strange as it is and out of place and depressed and sinful kind of thinking that is for us to hate ourselves, it's that way for a husband not to love his wife. Now, this connection, you might not buy it. You might not see it. You might not feel it. But I'm trying to help you this morning to understand that is true. When Paul says that if you hate your wife, you hate yourself. If you don't love your wife, you don't love yourself. How is that the case? Well, here's how. Because of the oneness, I say the oneness, O-N-E-N-E-S-S, relationship that they share together. Verse 30 teaches us this with respect to the church. The Lord nourishes and cherishes the church because we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. And so, well, we saw this in Ephesians 1:22 that He is the head over all things to the church which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so we say in the whole doctrine of baptism, for example, we've been brought into the body of Christ. We have been baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27 says we become part of Him. Really? Not to say that we deify ourselves or deify the church in some kind of sick and unorthodox way, but we have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And He cares about Himself in that sense that He cares for the church. You see, in caring for the church, He's showing a care and a kind of wholesome care about His whole existence, Him with the church together. And so because of this intimate connection, it says, the Lord nourishes and cherishes the church, which is His body, which is part of Him. It belongs to Him. The Father has given to Him all those that come to Him, that He will bring them before God. And as we looked at before, purified without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He has a vested interest. So I can say from this text that the Lord Jesus not only nourishes and cherishes the whole body of believers, but He does that as He does that through individuals together as well. So the Lord nourishes and cherishes you and you and you and all of you. He nourishes. He brings up, just like chapter 6, verse 4 says, fathers are to bring up their children. He's to give them care and to bring them up. He cherishes them. He loves. He gives what we say, TLC, tender loving care. That's really the idea of that word. There's a tenderness, like a mother with a baby that she's nursing. The tender affection and relationship that is there between a mom and her little child, her little 3-month-old baby, whatever it is. That kind of relationship is how Christ sees His church and the individuals that make it up. So you, dear believer, are one who is brought up and cared for and loved and cherished by Christ Himself. In a similar fashion, the Bible teaches us that the husband and the wife share this kind of one relationship, this unity. We see, starting back in verse 24 of Genesis 2, that we looked at in our Sunday school this morning, that Adam declared that he recognized that the wife, Eve, this woman before him, was bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She comes out of me. She is one with me. And so when a man leaves his father and mother, he is joined or united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. They share an intimate connection which is beyond just physical in nature. It is a oneness which is somewhat like Adam and Eve shared, in a sense, before, when they were kind of conjoined and God did the separation surgery. But afterwards as well, they had this kind of relationship. They came from the same. They were together. God had joined them together. The scriptures tell us what God has joined together, don't put asunder. Let not man put asunder. We see another similar concept in the scriptures in the Trinity. And what I'm trying to do now is just highlight in your mind, what is this idea of oneness? Well, in the husband and wife, in the Trinity, Christ said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. By the way, rabbit trail. I was made aware again this week of a group that is holding a Bible study. Maybe it was in Ypsilanti. I heard it may have moved to Ann Arbor. They're the Christadelphians. Perhaps you received a mailing from them. I have one from 2 summers ago. They call themselves Christadelphians, or Brethren in Christ, but they deny the deity of Christ. Oh, how I would like to have an opportunity in front of that crowd. I heard 100 people to debate the leader of that group and to prove from the scriptures that Christ is the very creator, the very divine Son of God, who, it can be said, I and the Father are one. By the way, the scriptures teach us that Christ is God. Think of Romans chapter 9. Think of Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Peter 1:1. These three verses come out and explicitly say that Christ is God. As if John 1:1 is not enough, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Christ. Well, the one concept, that there can be multiple in one, 2 in 1 for the husband and wife, 3 in 1 for the Trinity. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we see another 2 in 1 concept. And let me just read a short section here in Ezekiel chapter 37. It is a great and distressing matter that the nation of Israel back in the days post Solomon split into two. And in Ezekiel 37, after the vision of Ezekiel about these dry bones being put back together, the vision is explained, and it says in verse Ezekiel 37:11, he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off, bringing them together. In verse 15, we see another figure that the Lord uses, and this is the sign of the two sticks. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, verse 15, Ezekiel 37. saying, "As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, 'For Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions.' Then take another stick and write on it, 'For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions.' Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not show us what you mean by these?' Then say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again.'" One, 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 one out of two. God is able to do that. What he joins together, let not man put asunder. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just highlight that if you want to look at that. Also, the two into one concept is again mentioned, this time in a perversion of marriage, that is prostitution and adultery. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." In Ephesians chapter 5, where we are, of course, the two in one concept is used. Actually, back in 1 Corinthians 6, it says that he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 is really interleaving, if you will, his teaching regarding Christ and the church being one with his teaching of husband and wife being one as well. And so if you just step back and think about this again, there's really a beautiful notion of unity, of harmony in this concept of oneness with God and his Son, with the two nations made into one in Israel, with Adam and Eve, with Christ and the church, just a beautiful picture of oneness. And again, we can easily be tempted to think of this in terms of worldly things. And it is true that the husband is commanded to nourish and cherish his wife. He is to provide for her. He is to protect her. He is to love her. He is to care for her. He is to be sensitive to her needs. He is to dwell with her with understanding, 1 Peter chapter 3 says. But in verse 28, I think because it starts out with this idea of "so," in this way, in other words, husbands should love their wives. Again, this idea of purity and spiritual concern kind of carries over into these verses. That the husband just is not simply loving his wife as his own flesh. That is, that he cares, you know, he eats food, so he provides her food. He drinks water, so he provides her water. You know, that kind of level of things. That's true, but it's beyond, because it's in the same way that Christ loved the church that he is to love his wife. Christ's love was targeted toward the great need of his bride, her spiritual transformation, that turning around and that progress to ultimate glory. And so the simple, I guess you'd say, surface notion, if you just read body and flesh, if you just stay there, we have to carry on beyond that and understand that it's the husband loves his wife as, it says, as himself, not just his body, not just his physical needs, but he's also concerned about his own spiritual progress. Right? He loves himself, if he's rightly related to God, is concerned about his standing before God. And so because he loves himself, he ought to love his wife in that same way, that same capacity. So he's concerned not only for his own physical needs, but his wife's, his own spiritual needs as well, but those of his wife also. His wife's spiritual progress, by the way, is intimately tied to his own. Gentlemen, your wife sanctifies you, right? And the husband sanctifies the wife. We understand this, I think, who are married, that in a close relationship like this, you can rub each other the wrong way or the right way. You can affect each other positively or certainly negatively. And so the relationship that the husband is to have to his wife is not only one that's to be purifying, but also it's personal because it's related to how he's concerned for himself and the fact that she is one with him. So in showing concern for her, he is showing concern for himself because of this oneness, this unity. Now, let me make this statement. Because the man and the woman are connected like Christ is connected to the church, gentlemen, your wife's purity reflects on the job that you are doing in your marriage. And wives, your purity and embracing of these kinds of things reflects on how well you are cooperating with your husband and his God-given leadership role. And when I say purity, I'm not talking about only sexual purity, only marital fidelity. I'm talking about purity in the whole realm of life, from top to bottom. Purity about spotlessness, overall moral excellence, clean righteousness from beginning to end. That is your attendance to all matters that relate to your life in God. Sin, your speech, the way you conduct yourself, your spiritual disciplines, your diligence, your all the things that the scriptures call us to do. You're carrying out of the responsibilities that you have as a wife. He is responsible for that. You demonstrate how well things are working by your conduct in that regard, and he as well. So, in the end here, does your marriage have that kind of spiritual focus? Or does everything revolve around money and vacations and entertainment and gadgets and things and cars and house improvements and all of this? Those things are far secondary to the fact that a husband and a wife should have a purifying, personal, spiritual relationship one with another. And so we see Paul again interleaving his message about husbands and wives with his message about the church and Christ, and saying in verse 32, as we close, that this is a great mystery. But then he actually sort of pulls back the curtains on what the mystery is. He says, I'm speaking about Christ and the church. There was, from the very beginning, a relationship between Adam and Eve and every married couple since then, which, though we did not know about Christ and the church in all of those past ages, those relationships pictured it. God set before us a picture of what Christ's love and concern and unity with the church is. He made us so that built into our very being, we understand marriage, we understand husband and wife and that relationship in some sense. Of course, we need to do that better, more perfectly, but we have this basic understanding. It's been built in for thousands of years since God created marriage. And then on top of that, he plops this relationship of Christ and the church. So really, we can understand it. We can say there's a oneness there, just like we know my mother and father shared together in their marriage, and I with my wife. That is a type or a picture of the life, of the love that Christ has for his church, pictured from the very beginning of creation. And so Paul closes. He's kind of uncovered this great mystery, something that wasn't known in the past. He's made it clear to us, although I should say it is somewhat difficult, abstract, if you will, hard to understand in a sense still. But in another sense, it's very easy. But so he doesn't forget the main thrust here. He says, nevertheless, regardless of the great mystery and all that surrounds that, let, he says, each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so thus I end the lecture here, the lesson, the sermon series on marriage counseling, right where Paul does. Of all the things that I've said, they sum right up down to this. Husbands are to love their wives. Wives are to see that they respect their husbands. Husbands are to give themselves for their wives. Wives are to submit to their husbands. They're both to be concerned about the spiritual nature of their relationship. The husband for the purity of the wife, and the wife for the progress in spiritual things also of her husband. And if this is how your marriage looks, and this is the, you know, the real foundation of it, then you will be able to build and grow from there. Would I be wrong to say that every problem that you have in your marriage comes right down to some error in your application of this text? Would that be too much to say? I can't think of all the possibilities. Truth is sometimes stranger than fiction, I know, and maybe I can't think of all the messed up ways that we can deal with things. But I dare say that if not all, 99.9% of things that go wrong in marriage come right back to this. If that foundation is not set, if these beliefs are not inculcated in our children, if these beliefs are not inherent in us, and really form the path on which our feet go, then we will have problems. And this is why we have this kind of study, to set our thinking, our beliefs, our foundational core principles in such a way that we have something to build on. Remember, we said probably a couple of weeks ago, the man who builds his house on the sand is a fool. But the one who builds his life on the rock, his house on the rock, of course, Jesus speaking illustratively about the building of a physical structure. But think of it in terms of this. The one who builds his house on the sand, the house of his husband and wife relationship and that of his children, and doesn't care about what the Lord says about how these things should be, his house is going to fall. But the one who builds on the rock here, this foundation, when the rains come and the floods beat against that house, then it will stand. It doesn't mean that it's going to be pleasant when the rains and the floods come always. But you'll know at least at foundation, you know, the roof might get torn off, but the building will still stand. The foundation will still be there because it's built on this rock. And that's what I want to encourage you today, gentlemen and ladies, married or not. This is how marriage should be, right out of this text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us. The disciples, as we looked at earlier this morning, said, if such is the case with a man and his wife, then it's better not to be married. We who have embarked on the journey of marriage and family can empathize with that, but at the same time, we have also, I pray, and many of us have experienced your grace in going along and being happily married and solving problems and meeting challenges and finding that indeed the foundation that is the Word of God stands firm and that we can rely upon it. It is the age-old truth upon which our marriages may be built. And I pray that each one will more perfectly form their own foundational beliefs based on this text of Scripture today, perhaps in areas where they have found they're misaligned with the Bible, that these things will sink into their ears and hearts and transform their beliefs and their behavior. And so we will have stronger marriages than when we started this series 4 weeks ago. May you help us, our Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.